You have your Bible with you, will you turn to the portion that we read, the book of Exodus, beginning in chapter 1. When people get to my kind of age, they'll say something like this: when I were a lad. Well, I remember as a young man, my mother was devoted to the soap Coronation Street. Any people who watch it here have my deepest sympathy. And I used to protest, "Oh, Mom, not this again." She used to say something like this: "This is real life." And I often felt like saying, Mother dear, open that front door, you'll see real life. Well, this in Exodus chapter 1 and 2 is real life. The danger with parts of the scripture that we know so well is that we do what pilots do. When they've taken off, they switch on the autopilot. Well, switch off your autopilot and switch on your imagination. Because this is real, factual life. And we're going to look at Moses. And as I heard that you've been going through Genesis, I thought, yes, Lord, you had a purpose in me coming tonight. Because what the Lord laid on my heart follows on immediately. We're talking about 200 years after Joseph and his family. And the situation was that, you remember that the Israelites have been welcomed into Egypt. They'd been assigned the territory of Goshen. And now we come to Moses. And I like to look at three things about him: his background, his birth, his boyhood. As you read Exodus chapter 1 and verses 15 to 22, looking at the background of Moses, you have echoes of Hitler's Germany in the 1930s. The slave labor camps. The oppression of the Jews. It's nothing new. And you have the king of Egypt giving the infamous and horrific instructions to the midwives. The Hebrew male babies are to be killed. His strategy was simple. If there are no Hebrew males to marry the Hebrew women, then very soon you wipe out the Hebrew race. Exactly what a certain Adolf Hitler had in mind. But the Pharaoh reckoned without two things: the sovereignty of Almighty God and God-fearing midwives. You know, as you look at these verses, you find that God wonderfully did three things for these midwives. He protected them from Pharaoh's revenge. Pharaoh could have easily had them killed. He put their names in his word. We don't know which Pharaoh it was, which mighty ruler. We know the names of the two Hebrew midwives. Shifra means splendid or glisten or fair. And Puah means to glitter and brilliancy. And thirdly, he provided homes and families for them. God promises, "Them that honour me, I will honour." And as we read verse 22, the last verse of Hebrews chapter 1, we find echoes of Haman, the book of Esther. Do you remember? His plan was the same as Pharaoh's: wipe out the Jews. We know what happened to him. Poetic justice to a T. So that's the background of Moses. That's the situation for the Jews at that time. From being accepted to being hated, feared, despised, and brutally oppressed. And we come to the birth of Moses. The New King James has and. The ESV and the Amplified Bible have now. Now, at this time, in this situation, a baby is born. Two people get married from the tribe of Levi. Amram, which means high people, takes a lady called Jochebed. You don't find many girls called Jochebed these days, do you? Jochebed means Jehovah glorified. Jehovah glorified. You've got the whole of the book of Exodus in the name of Moses' mother. Jehovah glorified. Wycliffe Bible commentary says, in the fullness of time, when the oppressor was doing his utmost to destroy Israel, God prepared the means of salvation. Matthew Henry says, just at the time when Pharaoh's cruelty rose to this height, the deliverer was born. And as with Pharaoh's evil plan and Haman's evil plan, look behind them. Do we not see Satan? Who came through the line of David? The Lord Jesus Christ. Satan was trying to thwart God's purpose even then. But this in no way absolutely excused Pharaoh or Haman. All the time of this brutal oppression of God's people, God was at work. And God was working in his time and in his way. Now here's where, if you haven't done it already, switch off your autopilot and switch on your imagination. Because as we come to Exodus chapter 2, the unnamed baby is born. He's cared for as long as possible in the house. Don't imagine that no Hebrew babies ended up in the river. But God's hand was upon this little one right from the beginning. When this unnamed baby can no longer be cared for, what do babies do? They cry. Moses' mother makes that ark of bulrushes, lines it in and out with asphalt with pitch. Hang on a minute. Where have we met this situation before? Genesis, haven't we? Only the ark that Noah built was a bit bigger than the one Moses was laid in, but the same purpose, to preserve life. And this unnamed baby is laid onto the river, not in the river as Pharaoh ordered. We see as we go on his sister Miriam mounts guard. Now just put yourself there. Imagine we've flown to Egypt. This time we've landed and we're watching Miriam as she mounts guard with all that's going on around her. Her eyes are focused. What is going to happen? They all know the orders of Pharaoh. I jokingly said at the start of the service, just when you think it couldn't get any worse, it did. Well, it certainly does for Miriam. Look at verse 5 of Exodus chapter 2. Then, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. Imagine what Miriam thought. Oh no! What's she doing here? Why did she have to come and bathe here? The worst fears are realized, and then it gets worse. That little ark is spotted. She's seen the ark. Not only that, it's opened. Look at verse 6. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, so she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." We know the sovereignty of God, but humanly speaking, that little baby's hands was literally, life was literally in her hands. She was Pharaoh's daughter. She knew better than anyone what the orders were. And here in her hands, she holds a Hebrew male baby that should end up in the river. But babies do what babies do best. At that point, he cried. I remember my daughter telling me that when my grandson Noah had just been born, when he wanted feeding, the entire hospital heard it. He quickly proved there was nothing whatsoever wrong with his lungs. Possibly Moses didn't hear. And she had compassion. As we look at verse 7, Miriam breaks cover. Now, notice the question she does not ask. She does not ask. She does not ask the princess, "What are you going to do with him?" What she does ask, Shall I get a nurse to nurse the baby for you? Miriam knows exactly the lady she means. Princess says go. Who does Miriam go? Mum. Wouldn't you just love to have been a fly on the wall, assuming you spoke Hebrew? Just imagine the scene in that house. When Miriam bursts in, "Mum, the princess came down to bathe where Moses was." Oh, no. And Mum, she's found the baby. Can you imagine Jochebed's feelings at that point? If you're a mum, you'll know them better than us blokes. "Mum, she wants me to fetch somebody to nurse it. So I thought of you." Just picture Jochebed, heart beating at a rate she didn't know it could, going to meet the princess. Look at verse 9. And I hope you've got a sense of humour, because boy, there's humour here. "Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him." If I may put it reverently, our Heavenly Father's got a wonderful sense of humour. Moses' mum, I get this, Moses' mum is being paid, effectively by the man who wants to throw all Hebrew males into the river, to look after her own son. Wouldn't you love that? Mums, wouldn't you just love that? The state to pay you to looking after your own children. Well, that's what happened here. And so when, as Moses grows, he's taken into the royal household. The child is finally named, given the name Noses, drawn out. Pharaoh doesn't realize it. Well, there's a number of things he doesn't realize. He's paying for the upkeep education of a Hebrew male. According to Pharaoh, that shouldn't be happening. But more than this, he is paying for the upkeep, the education of the Hebrew male. Get this. Who under God is going, not only going to lead the Jews out of Egypt, but under God he's going to be responsible for the destruction of the entire Egyptian army. Why Moses? Like Paul, he was a chosen vessel. That's what God said to Ananias. Do you remember? Ananias, yes, Lord. Go to Straight Street. There's a man named Saul there. Lord, are we talking about the same Saul? He's been persecuting you, your people, putting him in prison, putting him to death. I've heard all about him, Lord. What did God say? Go your way. He is a chosen vessel. He is my chosen vessel. All the while he's been persecuting my people, he's been my chosen vessel. You know, my friend, if you're a Christian, you are God's chosen vessel. And Moses was God's chosen vessel. And there's three things we need to see by way of application. The sovereignty of God over men and nations must have been a very nasty shock to God's people when they were suddenly treated so brutally. Treated with antagonism, fear, hostility, hatred. Facing through Pharaoh's evil scheme, extinction. The same thing on Haman's agenda in the book of Esther. The same thing on Adolf Hitler's agenda in the 1930s Germany and in the occupied countries of Europe. And I'm sure the questions were asked, why is God allowing this to happen to us? Where's God in this? Maybe you've asked those questions. In the situations in your life, surely one reason that God wanted his people out of Egypt. You remember that God had promised Abraham to bring his people into the land of Canaan. Why this way? Possibly, this was the only way that he could get his people to want to leave Egypt. Remember, they'd established themselves in Goshen. Possibly, this was the only way that God could get his people to want to leave Egypt. And if man seems to be ruling over everything, remember, we have a sovereign God. Man will only go so far. Do you remember the opening two chapters of the book of Job? The Lord and Satan. When Satan says, in effect, to God, yeah, I'm not surprised Job trusts you. Look what you've done for him. God says, all right, you can put your hand on his things, but don't you touch him. The second time, yeah, well, he's still healthy. All right. You can touch his body. Don't you dare kill him. Satan is powerful. We must never underestimate him in our lives or in our country. But he's not all powerful. Our God is all powerful. That leads us to the second thing. The sovereignty of God over our lives. There will be times, young people, in your life, when God will allow things that hit you like an express train. If you get into work, it might be redundancy, it might be illness, might be bereavement, some other circumstance. Remember, God is sovereign. I prove that. And maybe one of the reasons, God has many reasons for bringing such things. One of the reasons may be he wants to turn our eyes and our hearts from the Egypt of this world to the promised land of heaven. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. It'll be either one or the other. Paul, writing in to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 verse 10 has this tremendously sad statement, Demas has forsaken me. Why did Demas forsake Paul? Was it a fallout over doctrine?
No.
Having loved this present world. Having loved this present world. Is there anyone here? You're a Demas. Oh, you're here. But you love this present world. Now let's be clear, God gives us many good things in this world to enjoy, and He wants us to enjoy them, but to hold them with a light hand, because they'll soon be gone. You remember how our lives are described as a vapor? This morning I came down, I put the kettle on to mash a pot of tea. The kettle boils, the vapour comes out the spout. It's there, it's gone. Our lives are like that. Young people, you may think, well, it's all right for you old folks. You old bloke in the pulpit. I've got my life ahead of me. Hang on a minute. God may give you 70, 80, perhaps 90 years of life. But what's that compared to eternity? The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 says, where your heart is, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where's your heart, friend? I'm not asking a medical question. I'm asking a spiritual one. Where's your heart? Where's your treasure? Is it just in this life? Or do you have an eye for life to come? The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 says this, do not love the world or the things of the world. Anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. He who does the will of God abides forever. The sovereign God who watched over that little baby on that river in Egypt holds your life and mine in the palm of his hand. Nobody else does. He does. Christian, remember the things of this world will soon be gone. Eternity is forever. If you're a Christian tonight, the best is yet to come. Remember the line of the hymn that says, solid joys, lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. I was at Stanton Lee's a few months ago. The preacher said, I can't wait to go to heaven. And he said, in case you think it's just the desire of an old man, I've had that since I was 30. You remember the Apostle Paul said, I long to be depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it is more needful to you. Christian, is that you? Are you longing to go home? I don't mean to your address. I mean home, your permanent address, your eternal address. But in the meantime, are you living for him? Are you identified as one of his people? In the psalmist in Psalm 31 verse 15 says, my life is in his hands. If you're not a Christian tonight, exactly the same is true. You're in his hands. People tell us in the open air, oh, when you're dead, you're dead. No. That's the devil's lie. The Word of God says, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men once to die, and after this, the judgment. If you're not a Christian tonight, then I've got a command for you. It's not mine. It's God's command. We find it in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. Paul in Athens says to the people, and I say to you now, if you're not a Christian, God commands, note that, commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he, God the Father, has appointed God the Son to judge the world. One day, my friend, you and I, here in this church this evening, are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so is every single human being who has ever lived, is living, or will live on the face of this earth. We ask the people in the open air, where will you spend eternity? Where will you spend eternity? Moses, Amram, Jochebed, Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter, they're all in eternity. Either in heaven or in hell. And if you're not a Christian tonight, then I'm going to be blunt with you. And if it makes you afraid, good. It scared me. You're not a Christian tonight. You are one breath away from a lost eternity. You may say, well, I've been born in a Christian home. My parents are Christians. Praise God for Christian homes. I was born in a Christian home. My mum might have loved Coronation Street. She loved the Lord more, and so did my father. Oh, I knew the stories. I didn't win prizes. Bible knowledge. But I wasn't a Christian until one night in my teens. I didn't hear a voice. It was an evening like this. God put into my heart, Roger, as you sit in this church, listening to that man, you are one breath away from a lost eternity. If you're not a Christian, so are you. Because the third thing we need to think about is the sovereignty of God over time and eternity. He began time, Genesis chapter 1. He put times and seasons, hours, months, seasons, days. He's not governed by time. He's outside of time. And one day he's going to bring it to an end. Time will be no more. You won't need your watch because time will be no more. There'll be eternity. Where will you spend it? The writer of the Hebrews says, today if you will hear his heart, don't hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, not tomorrow. Well, the Bible says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Because one day you and I, like Moses, Amram, Jochebed, Pharaoh, his daughter, will be in eternity. Where will we spend it? If you're not a Christian tonight, I urge you with every fibre of my being, don't put it off. Young person, if you have Christian parents, thank God for them. But you know something? God does not have grandchildren. He only has children. My grandson, Noah, he's my grandson because of my daughter. God doesn't have grandchildren, he only has children. Come to him. If you're not a Christian, do it tonight. They say, oh, well, maybe when I'm older. Hang on, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. God has given us a certain amount of time on this earth. We don't know how much time there is. Only He does that. That's why the Bible is so urgent. They say, well, what will my friends think? What will my schoolmates think? What does God think? But if you're a Christian, you're the most privileged person on this planet. Because for you and I, my friend, the best is yet to come. Because amongst all the blessings of heaven, we shall spend eternity with Him. Remember how the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, I will that those you have given me be with me where I am. See Him face to face. Spend forever with Him. Paul could say, I've run the race. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Christian, will that be your testimony and mine when we come to leave this world? So tonight, where do you stand before Almighty God? This Almighty God who preserved Moses, who was going to use him to lead his people out of Egypt. All there were many trials and tribulations, plagues ahead. But God said he would lead his people out. And he did precisely that. In his time and in his way. So tonight, where do you stand before him? Where will you stand on that day? Will you stand forgiven? Hear his well done, good and faithful servant. Will you hear those awful words? Depart from me, I never knew you. Do you remember in Matthew 7? Many people said, Lord, Lord, we did this and this and this in your name. Depart from me. I never knew you. Or may it be that every single person in this room, this church, tonight hears those sweet words that'll make up for all the tribulations and sorrows and problems we've ever suffered. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. May it be so, for his name's sake.